I digress. Jesus, back to Jesus, the one and only, the unique hero of the entire saga, the story, the meta-narrative of Scripture. It's all about the Christ. It's about Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. Matthew has made that contention in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. He's the Christ. That's the argument. And yet it is quite contentious as we travel through the Gospel of Matthew. We have seen all the way up to Matthew chapter 12. We're at the middle of the chapter. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 12. We're going to begin in just a moment in verse 38. But let me remind you of what's gone on. Jesus has presented himself as the King of the Jews. He's come out boldly. He's declared in the Sermon on the Mount, this is how the kingdom's going to work. This is the ethos. This is how I plan on governing. He has attested to his messiahship in miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And the questions have arisen throughout the text. We hear again and again through the gospel, who is this guy? Who is this guy? And the crowds begin to create this hypothesis. This theory is surfacing that could this be the son of David? Meanwhile, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, are analyzing him. They're watching, they're asking questions, they're developing their own thinking. So while the entire crowd is growing more and more certain, it seems, the Pharisees are also growing more certain in the opposite direction. They find that he violates the Sabbath according to their interpretation of the Sabbath laws. Two times already we've seen him violate the Sabbath. He does it again and again when you look at all four Gospels. I was just reading John chapter 9 this morning. They found that when he healed the man born blind, he made clay out of spittle and dirt, wiped it on the man's hands, and they said, look, he's clearly not the Christ. He was working on the Sabbath when he made that clay. The man born blind, it's never recorded in the annals of history, a man being born blind, being healed, but they can't see that because they're too busy rejecting him because he made a mud pie. Moreover, in Matthew 12, the disciples are walking through the wheat fields and they're threshing wheat by creating grape nuts and eating them. And they say, nope, clearly he's not the Christ. He's not Christy enough. When we look at his resume, the man doesn't follow Sabbath laws. He also heals a man with a withered hand. And in so doing, they say, nope, he healed on the Sabbath. There's six other days in which to do your miracles. Why in the world are you healing? You're clearly not the Christ. And finally, they say it out loud. The crowd says, this man couldn't be the son of David, could he? And they say, no, he just healed that mute, demon-possessed man by the power of Beelzebub. And it's at that moment when they really declare it with certainty. John chapter 9 alludes to the fact that from that point forward, anybody that names him Messiah is going to be kicked out of the synagogue. So they're making an official decree. And when they do that, Jesus kind of white knuckles it and says, is that your final answer? And they say, yes, with certainty, that's our final answer. And he locks them in. He really, really, you will see demonstrated throughout the text, holds this nation's decision on behalf of the leadership. He holds them to it. And therein lies the summary from John chapter 1. He came to his own received him not. But that, of course, praise the Lord, is not the end of the story, because as many as did receive him, to them, he gives the right to be called the children of God. So that takes us up to where we are. It's in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus is pronounced Beelzebub, or being animated by Satan. And it's in the middle of that that he says, look, lots of things are going to be forgiven, but what you just did, it's not going to be forgiven. So they retort. They have a comeback. They just simply require more evidence. Evidence is a good thing. We're in Matthew chapter 12, again, verse 38, as I pointed out. Follow along as I read down to verse 45. Matthew 12, 38. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Just give us an attesting miracle. Give us more evidence. But he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Let's pray together once again. Lord Jesus, we come to you. You are not merely a fictional character in a story. This living word chronicles for us what happened to you. And what happens to you is of radical consequence to all of history, including our own lives. We are impacted by this event. And this decision that these men made have had radical impact on the world and the way your message has gone forth. And even the fact that any of us are in this room is because of this monumental moment where the nation of Israel, via its leaders, rejected you. You're the reject king. You're a God who is willing to be rejected by fallen humanity and came back to love us still. Be glorified, Lord Jesus. Give glory to the Father. We all gather with you in that. Father, be glorified. You are awesome. Your character revealed in the person of Christ is phenomenal. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We demand more evidence. What do you mean you demand more evidence? Well, it's simple, see. We've decided that you're doing this by the power of Satan based on the evidence before us, but we assure you, if you will just give us more evidence, perhaps you could persuade us that you are, in fact, the Christ. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes are saying to Jesus. He just locked them into their decision. Final answer? Final answer. And he says, ooh, that one's going to hurt, boys. Well, say, hey, we can come back to the drawing table. That's all you need to do is give us more evidence. I mean, was it George Bernard Shaw? Who was it, the famous atheist, when asked, what are you going to say to God when you meet him face to face? And he's going to say, well, you didn't give me enough evidence. We all need more evidence, don't we? It's reasonable. Jesus does not find it reasonable. He's come to the point where they are culpable with the information they have. They should be capable and willing to embrace him as the Messiah. He has attested to enough potency and power. Remember, this entire conversation was brought up because he healed a man with a withered hand in front of them in their synagogue. Moreover, he healed and exorcised a mute, demon-possessed man. The man was healed in front of them. They have enough evidence. Go get the leper. Touches the man becomes clean. Jesus sent that first leper to the temple, to the priests. Their own buddies testified of the healing of leprosy because Jesus sent his calling card, Messiah's in town. We have read, and if you put all four gospels together, we know that there's such an abundance of evidence that what they're calling for, Jesus finds unreasonable because it's unreasonable. So when they say, look, if you really want us to embrace us, just doing a testing miracle, it's simple. Just give us some more spirit fingers, jazzy hands, do that voodoo that you do so well, and we'll be right on it. Right in the sky that you're the Messiah, and we'll believe you. And they're going to be chiding him for more and more, even to the point where they say, come on down from that cross. We'll follow. Just come on down. We nailed you to it. Come on down. They're looking for more. Jesus says, nah. Here's your real problem, verse 39. He answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Now here's their qualities and characteristics. They're evil, and he adds adulterous. And this is extremely important because this is echoing the language from Isaiah, where Isaiah finds them idolatrous and adulterous. We've already seen the comparison with Hosea and Gomer. For those of you that are following all this Old Testament references going back and forth in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is saying essentially what Stephen would say in the book of Acts, you people are a stiff-necked people, and he's talking particularly about his generation. Or in the words of the Who, talking about my gen. Never mind. He's talking about this generation, specifically the people that are around him, his peers, historically, 2,000 years ago, a generation. And they're supposed to embrace him. They're supposed to identify him. But they don't. They really malign him, slander him, accuse him of being satanic. And Jesus, of course, has already said, if you're not with me, you're against me. I'm gathering and you're scattering. So what they're doing is getting the people away. Instead of the sheep coming to the shepherd, they're shooing the sheep away. Stay away from the shepherd. He's evil. He's evil. Not thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Even though he's the good shepherd, these wolves are in the midst and the entire generation is being led astray. And instead of embracing him, they're going to reject him. And Jesus is going to say, it's going to cost you. So this so-called pursuit of evidence is not really this hunger for more of a rationale. Hey, persuade us. We're reasonable. No, you're not reasonable. You're evil. That's the distinction. Where you might think, well, hey, you know, it's science and I just need to be persuaded. It's not about science or rationale or logic. It's about, what do you do with this man? Jesus, only Jesus. Who is he really to you? Well, to this generation, satanic, because they were sheeple. So when the leaders all said, you are doing this by the power of Beelzebub, the crowd, which is so fickle moment by moment, they say, oh, could this be the son of David? But by the end of the story, a year and a half later, they're all going to be chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Because the sheeple do what the leaders tell them to do. You say, man, that doesn't sound very much like humanity. Really? Obamacare. A few people on top decided that the entire nation, I don't care if you like Obamacare or not. I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat. It's just really, really interesting that many, many, many Americans, arguably half, were opposed to Obamacare. Maybe half were for it. It doesn't matter, but the bottom line was the leaders said we're going to have it, and next thing you know, my premiums, ironically, rose by $800. And when I called Blue Cross Blue Shield, they said, quote, you might notice a subtle change in your premiums due to the Affordable Care Act for All. And I went, affordable for me before this, now not. So the leadership can make decisions on behalf of a nation. Now, does that lock them all in? No, there still could be believers. Jesus came to his own received him not, but as many as did receive him. So we know that there's going to be a remnant from the nation. But from this moment on, this story is largely going to turn from a Jewish story, get flipped on its head, and become a Gentile story. And if you're wondering how does that happen or who let the Gentiles into this thing, it happens really here because the nation, through its leadership, makes a decision about the Christ and says, nope, you're not him. Jesus says that's going to cost you. And he's going to have this courtroom scenery and say, you're not getting another sign except for the sign of Jonah, but your decision is going to cost you on the day of judgment. And he's going to call witnesses. The men of Nineveh, it says in verse 41, will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah's here. He's going to go on to call for the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, and she too will stand up with this generation, and she's going to denounce it because she heard of the splendor of Solomon, traveled hundreds of miles, examined all of his kingdom, his wisdom, sat there and listened to how he ruled and reigned over Israel, and was amazed in 1 Kings that this Solomon, his grandeur, his splendor was even greater than she had supposed and heard. But what's really, really interesting is even after Jesus is in the ground as Jonah was in the belly of the beast, even then, upon his resurrection, it's still not going to be an attesting miracle enough for them. They're still not going to repent of their decision. They're so determined from this moment on to destroy him and feel righteous in doing so. What he says is, you're getting no more evidence, no more signs. He's about to go incognito. He's about to speak in code from now on through the parables. He's not going to do these open, miraculous wonders that he had previously. From this point in the story onward, whenever he heals somebody, it's going to be one of two ways. He's going to heal them privately and tell them, don't tell anybody who did this for you. Or he's going to do it openly, but it's going to be outside of the Pharisees' jurisdiction in the northern territories called the Tractate of Philip. Meaning he's out of bounds. He's beyond where normal Jews would go. So four times over, he makes these withdrawals. When he goes into these other areas like Syrophoenicia on the coast, he's willing to do miracles openly, but not in front of the Jews' leadership. He's giving them no more. He's locking them in. The only sign you're getting is just as Jonah the prophet, so too the Son of Man's going to go in the ground for 3 days. So there's Jesus functioning as a prophet, foreshadowing the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. That is going to be evidence that can't be private. It's public. But this generation is going to be judged hardcore, and he's going to bring Jonah and Nineveh and all that whole story into it. He's going to bring the Queen of the South and all of Solomon into it. And then he declares about himself, one greater than Jonah is here and something better than Solomon is here. This is the case how ironic it is. When Jonah goes and preaches at Nineveh, he hates the Ninevites. They're total pagans. And if you don't know very much about the Ninevites, it's really, really a fun thing because their god was the fish god. It's kind of funny, don't you think? Yeah. So if you're in a belly of a fish and then the prophet gets spit up on shore and comes and preaches to you and smells like a fish. By the way, he hated them so much, his sermon was just a few words long. And 40 days, God's going to turn the city upside down. And they all freak out so much that they're not going to eat, they're not going to drink anything. The king of the Ninevites literally calls for all the citizens of Nineveh to be wrapped in sackcloth, and get this, he commands that all of their animals would be covered in sackcloth as well. So for you guinea pig owners, you're like wrapping that sucker like a burrito in sackcloth. So the animals, the people, the king on ash heaps, sackcloth. And this is the sermon that so moved them. This wasn't sinners in the hands of an angry God. This wasn't Whitfield calling forth a revival. This is a guy going, yeah, God's going to turn you morons upside down. And he's so unmoved by his own preaching that he goes up and sits on the hill above the city waiting for them to get fried. Do you think he's really trying to compel people to repent? How unmoving must Jonah have been in the delivery of his sermon? He wants them to fry. He's making popcorn. He's putting extra butter on it. He's waiting for Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and ash to fall on this town. He'd be thrilled. He was angry that they repented. He was angry that God relented. And yet this pagan group, so vile that they literally skinned people alive and worshiped the fish god, they repented and turned to Yahweh. Somebody greater than Jonah is here, right in front of their face, and they say, no, you're doing what you're doing by the power of Beelzebub. This generation had been locked in, and it's going to mean really, really bad stuff for them at the judgment, because Jesus knows all of time is moving toward a conclusion. This whole sweeping story is about him and what you do with him. Whether or not you think you have enough evidence or not, honestly, is irrelevant. Jesus thinks he gave humanity, particularly these guys, enough evidence. So the demand of evidence, while it appears really intelligent, Jesus just goes, nah, you're just adulterous and evil. You won't embrace me like you're supposed to embrace me. And it's going to cost you at the judgment. That's it. The reality is that all of this is moving to this thing called judgment. Verse 41, at the judgment. Verse 42, at the judgment, you can be vindicated or you can be condemned. These guys will be condemned. Now it's at this point, at verse 43, where the story gets spooky. That's what all the commentators call 43 through 45, a ghost story. Now, I'm not real keen on the language ghost story, even though it's, you know, Halloween not too long ago. They call it a ghost story, and in large part, they call it this because nobody really knows what to do with this part of the passage. And what they're doing, what a lot of people do is they try to make it a passage about demonology and understanding how exorcism works and stuff. And you could do that if you're trying to, you know, hone your exorcism game. But really, that's not the point of what Jesus is doing. He's not giving a lesson on how to do an exorcism, although there are some tidbits in here for that. What he does is he's trying to explain why it's going to be so bad for that generation. And he uses an analogy from exorcism. So let's go back to it in verse 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, so there's the excommunicato, Mr. Roboto. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied and swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the last state of man becomes worse than the first. Now let's talk about this for a minute. Jesus here arguably is sweeping clean all this demonic forces. Remember, he's going to flip over the table in the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. He's going to rout out evil forces. He clearly just exorcised the demon from the mute man in chapter 12. And these guys are calling him Satan in doing so. So he draws this analogy and he says, this is what happens in the demonic world. If you cast a demon out and that demon goes out, the demon doesn't like to be in waterless, dry places. It likes humanity. It likes flesh at very least. We know this because they would rather be put in pigs than nothing at all. So whatever the mindset is of a demon, it goes out and it goes, I'm just not having any fun. I really like possession. And if that demon comes back to that man who's been exorcised, and everything is swept and put into order and he's in his right mind, but the man is unoccupied. That's what it says. This person is swept, put in order, but unoccupied. There's nothing to replace the demonic power that was there previously. Interestingly, when the demon finds that man swept, put in order, but unoccupied, he finds a place to crash. And like all good fraternity brothers, calls on seven more greater than himself and says, come on in, boys. I got the keys to the apartment again. And then there's this big ruckus where there's now eight demons where there was once one demon. And Jesus simply concludes in the ghost story that the latter state is worse than the first. And you say, what a weird thing to say. What is his point? Why would he bring that up now? Regardless of what you could glean about exorcism. Now, clearly, I would recommend if you do ever have to perform an exorcism, and it is arguably within New Testament prerogative to do so, make sure that the person gets occupied after you cast the demon out, meaning they need Christ inside. So when the demon goes out, it needs to be Jesus coming in. Otherwise, arguably, based on the ghost story, seven more greater than the original one come back with him. So the latter state is worse than the first. Now, whether you buy this or not, it really doesn't matter. Jesus is not giving tutelage on how to do an exorcism. He is drawing a conclusion about the reality of the decision that they just made to reject him. And here's his conclusion, verse 45. Then the demon goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. The last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That, demonstrative pronoun, that, the demon-possessed man's latter state, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, the reality is that the decision that they made is so substantial that Jesus can liken it unto a man who's possessed, who's been excommunicated, swept clean, put in order, unoccupied, and then it's even going to be worse than the first state. These Pharisees, they were patsies for the Roman government, puppets really. They acted like they were opposed, but we find in the Gospels that they were all together enslaved to this mentality that they just needed to maintain the peace. Even though they were leaders of the sheeple, they themselves were sheeple in a lot of ways, and they just followed along. But what's really, really interesting is within one generation, the Romans would destroy their entire city, and it would largely remain for almost 2,000 years, wasteland. So what they did in rejecting the Christ, instead of this being this beautiful dynasty under the kingship of Messiah, what they did in this decision, in this generation, this particular group of leaders, what they did is of radical consequence. What you do, what I do with Jesus is of radical consequence. But all the more for these, in this particular evil, adulterous, idolatrous generation, because they were supposed to embrace him, and yet they said, no. And for 2,000 years until 1948, at the Declaration of Independence of the Nation of Israel, the very land that they were standing in when they made this decision was a ghost town. And you just go, what were they thinking? They were thinking, we demand more evidence. Now, the whole ministry of Jesus is going to shift. I'm going to read you a passage we're going to pick up on next week. But I want you to see that all of this changed every bit of the way that he did ministry. Look at verse 46 through 50. We're not going to camp out on here long. I just want to draw your attention to it and then turn you to Mark chapter 3. But first, this passage. So this evil generation, and it says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. So mom and bros are at the door and they're knocking. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother, or he is my brother and my sister and my mother. You say, well, again, man, it's kind of funny the way that Matthew puts this story together under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. What's really, really going on? Turn with me to Mark chapter 3, the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, because just as Mark informed us a bit as to why things were happening in previous weeks, he's going to inform us here as well. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, We learn what's motivating brothers and sisters, and maybe even mama too. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, you'll see it's the exact same passage that we looked at the other day, and you'll see that it's the whole Beelzebub thing. But let's start in verse 20. And he came home, that's Jesus, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. When his own people, that is translated his kinsmen, his family, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, and this is what they were saying. He has lost his senses. You want to know why brothers and sisters and mama came to the door to come get him and fought the crowds? Hey, can you tell Jesus to come outside? They thought he was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. What are you doing? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they all say you're not the guy. Come on, let's go home. It ends up happening right after that. Look down at verse 31, Mark 3, 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said, hey, look, your mom and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you. Mom calls. You got to go. This one time, and I may have told you the story, forgive the redundancy, but my dad's here so he could bear witness. I was in my neighborhood, 1620 Mill Street, Lincoln Park, Michigan. I was across the street at Stevie Ferrari's, and I was in the basement. And we were listening to Kool and the Gang, Celebrate Good Times on record. Not like you young people buying vinyl because you're cool. That's just all we had back then. We're listening to Kool and Gang, and there was a thing back then called a wall phone, and it rang. It's like a cell phone, but it's a cord, no Bluetooth. So we're listening to a record and the wall phone, and Stevie says, hey, Jeff, it's your mom. And I say, okay, grab the phone. She goes, you need to come home. And I go, no, I don't. I hung up on her. I know it's hard for you to imagine with the holiness that you see before you, but as my dad can testify, I didn't always oblige him. So I hung up on my mom. Now, this is a mistake. This is a tactical mistake Stevie Ferrari's house was yay 37 yards from my own front door. I hung up the phone and instantly a cold chill ran up and down my spine and my blood froze and I went, that was a mistake. So I went up the shag carpeted stairs. Record wall phone shag carpet. You get how old I am. So I go up the stairs to the landing, out Stevie's side door. There is the driveway. As I swing a left, my mom is coming up the driveway. Now I'll tell you this. I don't know how she's that fast. Because I managed to go up 10 steps, and the time she traveled about 30 yards, she was still 7 yards out. And you think to yourself, okay, but what could she possibly do? Well, the answer is take off her flip-flop mid-stride while still light speed. She's coming toward me like Lawrence Taylor on cocaine. Boom, she grabs her flip-flop, and I'm going, no, and everything goes, and then it's the shot. I forgot my point, to be honest with you. It was so PTSD, but when mama calls, you don't hang up on mama. Jesus, who are my mother? What? My mom would grab me up by the nape of the neck. She's soft now, but back in the day. Anyways, she would grab me by the nape of the neck. When mama called, they're worried about you, man. Don't you know this campaign that you've had for the whole kingship of Israel? It's done, bro. Don't you hear what they're telling you? His brothers were well-intentioned. He's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Let's go get him. This thing's over. He's going to get himself killed now. Doesn't he know the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees? They're plotting to destroy him. They've rejected him. He's not the one. Campaign over. Voting day has occurred. They've put the no on you. Jesus says, my mother and my brothers and my sisters are the people who are actively doing the will of the Father. Look around. The story hasn't ended. Though he came to his own, and his own received him not, as many as did receive him, those he would ultimately give the right to be called the children of God. He's not done yet, even though he's the reject king. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we gather around you this morning recognizing that though you were rejected, you did not stop. That even though people thought you were possessed by Beelzebul, even though your mother and your brothers and your sister said you're crazy, whatever was in the heart of Mary, I don't know. But I know that every human thing that we could do as a species to throw off your rule and reign was aimed at you. And yet you would not relent. You would not quit. You set your face like a flint toward Jerusalem, knowing full well that the cross awaited you. For the joy set before you, you endured this suffering because you knew you would prevail. And that in prevailing, you would win us to yourself. And all of creation groans, and we groan looking forward to the full coronation, to your kingship, the way that it should have been. In Matthew 12, we're praying for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're looking forward to your return because your character is this God who loves us so much that when you get spit on, when you got slapped and mocked by Roman soldiers, when they struck you in the face and pulled out your beard, when humanity thought you were crazy, you were the incarnate God, winning us back to yourself. You are awesome. As we look forward to judgment, the judgment day, as we look forward to coronation, as we look forward to this banquet feast of dining with you and taking Lord's Supper with you again, we celebrate you because of your character. You are just phenomenal. We want to have greater and greater faith and affection. Thank you for who you are. Jesus, it's in your name we pray.